Good morning, family. Also be praying for the Wades. You know, the Wade seniors and Wade juniors went back on vacation into Alabama. They spent the whole time right before the flight, the time in Alabama, and had to delay their return trip home because of sickness. And I mean, everybody was sick. I mean, the throwing up kind and everything. So that's not a fun vacation. So I'm sure as they limp back home, they're going to be exhausted. So please keep them in prayer as well. So we're going to continue where we left off in the second half of Romans 5 this morning. That's what we're going to do. But first of all, I'm going to ask that you would all would stand while we read our passage. We're going to look only at verses 15 through 19 this morning, but I want to read the whole paragraph, verses 12 through 21, and then I'm going to pray. Paul writes this: "Therefore, just as sin came into the world, one man, through one man." Let me start that over again, okay? It's always good to start on the right foot. "Therefore, just as one sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. For sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. But the free gift is not like the trespass. For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many. And the free gift is not like the result of that one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Let's pray. Oh, gracious, kind Heavenly Father, how we thank you so much for your word. How we thank you that you have revealed this about you and your plan for salvation and your Son. Even though it's hard to follow in places, Father, how I thank you that you revealed it to us. Oh, how we come here this morning to feast on your word. Oh, how we need your Spirit to illumine our hearts, to illumine our minds, Father, we pray that your Spirit would do just that. Please be active in us, giving us understanding, giving us soft, pliable hearts. And Father, our great desire is that the Lord Jesus Christ would be lifted up in our midst, and through that, that you would be glorified. So Father, we beg you for that. We ask these things in your Son's precious name. Amen. You can be seated. So last week, we worked through verses 12, 13, and 14. I said then that most commentators admit that verses 12 through 21 is a complex and sometimes hard to follow paragraph, to say the least. As a matter of fact, they admit that it's the most difficult passage in all of Paul's letters. But it's not because, like I said last week, it's not because Paul is confused or muddled in his thinking. That's not why this paragraph that we just read is difficult. It's complex because Paul is taking us deep into the structure of history and salvation. So I just want to encourage you, if you have a little bit of trouble following Paul this morning, don't get discouraged. Most of us do have a little bit of trouble following Paul in this paragraph. But he is taking us deep to show us why the promise of final salvation that he mentioned in verses 9 and 10 of this same chapter 5, why the promise of final salvation is so certain. He's taking us deep to show us why believers have such a confident expectation of sharing in Christ's glory. That's why he's taking us deep. So the work is worth it. So let's try to stay with Paul. Now, that is what the word therefore in verse 12 indicates. It indicates the connection of this paragraph, 12 through 21, with verses 1 through 11 in chapter 5, and in particular, verses 9 and 10. In verses 9 and 10, Paul said, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from him by the wrath of God. If while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. And so Paul starts off in verse 12 by saying, therefore, or literally the phrase is, because of this. And the flow of thought is this. In order for God to accomplish that promise that he made in verses 9 and 10, he established a connection between Christ and his own people that is similar but much more powerful than the connection that he established between Adam and his own people. That structure is what Paul is getting at when he says in verse 14 that Adam is a type of the one who is to come. Adam is a model or a pattern of Christ. That means this. This is his design. All of humanity is summed up in those two representative heads. You are either in Adam or you're in Christ. That's the way he has structured history and salvation. And he is taking us deep into that structure so we will see just how powerful Christ's rescuing power is. It far surpasses the destructive power of Adam. Okay, now, Paul shows us how this structure works. Two representative heads, all of humanity, summed up in them. You're either in Adam or you're in Christ. Paul shows us how that structure works by lining up Christ and his work right alongside Adam and his work. So, in verse 12, he begins setting up a comparison. He wrote, "Just as sin entered the world through one man, and through sin, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned," and then he cuts it off right there. He breaks off his thought. You see that dash at the end of verse 12? I mentioned this last week. The reason that dash is there is that Paul indicates that he's breaking off his thought. And because we expected him to say this. We expected it to go like this. Notice he started the comparison by saying, "just as." So we expected it to go this way. "Just as sin entered the world through one man, so also righteousness entered the world through one man." But instead of going there, he breaks it off and he doesn't pick up this comparison again until verse 18. That's five verses between breaking off his comparison and picking it back up. Five fairly complicated verses. But this detour isn't Paul losing his way. This detour is very deliberate and full of purpose. And I think that this detour has the effect of emphasizing at least two realities that he does not want us to miss. We went over one of them last week. The other one is buried in verses 15 through 17. Those two things are, those two precious realities are this. And you may think that one of them isn't so precious, at least part of it. But anyway, those two things are this: God's design of salvation, which is what he clarifies in verses 13 through 14, and then his purpose behind that design, which is what he brings out, he displays in verses 15 through 17. So after emphasizing those two features, the design of salvation and his purpose behind that design, then and only then does Paul return to the comparison that he started and summarize it in verses 18 through 19. Now, I don't know about you, but that speaks something to me. It tells me, "Mike, sit up in your chair, put your shoulders back, and rivet your attention on what the voice of our King is saying in this passage." Because he very deliberately had Paul stop in the middle of his thought and clarify those two things. So it's important for us to understand them. It's crucial for us to to understand these in order to understand how God makes people right with himself. Now, as I said, last week in verses 12 through 14, we saw how God designed or structured salvation. At the end of verse 12, Paul wrote that death spread to all men because all sinned. And it's at that point that he breaks off his thought. And in verses 13 and 14, clarifies what he meant. I'm not going to go into it in detail because we did that last week. But his point in those two verses is that universal death is not due to individual sinning against the Mosaic law. Did you get that? The death sentence that hung over all of humanity from the fall does not have its deepest root in our individual sinning. And as a matter of fact, he goes on to say, death also reigned over those whose sinning was not even like Adam's sin. So it reigned over people who weren't sinning against the Mosaic law, and it reigned over people who weren't even sinning in the way that Adam sinned, which was a flagrant violation of an explicitly revealed command. Paul's point is that death spread to everyone because everyone sinned in Adam, in Adam's initial sin in the garden. How does that even work? That's a good question. We should ask ourselves that question. Paul wants us to think about that. That's why he did what he did and said what he said. He wants us to think that question. How does that even work? When Adam ate the forbidden fruit in the garden, even though we were not there and we did not participate in that sin, we were still charged with the guilt of that sin, right along with Adam. And it's at this point we feel the objections welling up inside of us. But we'll get to those. Why? Why did God charge Adam's sin to us? Because Adam was representing us in the garden. And as our representative, when he failed the test, we failed the test. That's hard to take, because we mostly complain about our representatives in Washington and Sacramento, right? We just don't feel they do a very good job of representing us. But hold on. This is not the full story. How'd that Paul Harvey line go? And this is the rest of the story. So do not stumble over this before you hear and consider and see the beauty of the rest of the story. Okay? What Paul's introducing us to here in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 14, is the biblical doctrine of original sin. That is, when Adam sinned, his guilt was imputed to us. And it's a hard doctrine. But, and here's the point, and this is why Paul does this. This understanding, this doctrine is crucial to the way God puts people right with himself. And we'll see why that is. Okay? So hang in there with me. I know we're stumbling out of the gate here because of this hard teaching. As I mentioned earlier, at the end of verse 14, Paul said that Adam is a type of the one who is to come. And the one who is to come is Christ, as the rest of the passage clearly indicates. So do you know what that means? That means that Adam's representation of all those who belong to him, which we read about in verses 13 and 14, and didn't much care for. Anyway, Adam's representation of all who belongs to him is patterned after Christ's representation of all who belong to him. So, what does that mean for us? It means, as you read the Gospels, in his earthly life and death, Christ represented his people. That's what you're reading in the Gospels. He's representing all of his people. And as, get this, here's the rest of the story, okay? As our representative, when Jesus was obedient to the Father, even to the point of death on a cross, his righteousness was credited or imputed to us. Now that's the good part of the story, isn't it? We love that part of the story. It's glorious. It's thrilling. It's beautiful. So this is God's design or structure of salvation. All of humanity is to be summed up in two representative heads, Adam and Christ. Now get this. Here's what he's emphasized in verses 12 through 14. This is the way it works. In Adam, we fell due to no fault of our own, because in Christ we would rise due to no merit of our own. You see that? So don't stumble over the first part of that until you let the second part of that, rising in Christ due to no merit of our own, soak in. So now, after verses 13 and 14, he's emphasized the structure of salvation, how God has designed it. But after those two verses, Paul still doesn't return to the comparison that he started in verse 12. He had another significant point he wanted to make. And that's what he does in verses 15 through 17. And so we're going to see how these three verses, 15, 16, and 17, display God's purpose or ultimate aim in salvation. Now, notice, Paul ended verse 14 by saying that Adam, who is crucial to the destiny of those who are in him, is similar to and prefigures Christ, who is crucial to the destiny of those who are in him. But then he starts verse 15 with an objection. That word "but" at the beginning of 15 is a very strong word. He's saying, but wait a minute. All of the similarities end there. The nature of Christ's act is radically different than the nature of Adam's act. What does that mean? Well, notice in verse 15, he says, "For if many died through one man's trespass, much more have the grace of God and the free gift by the grace of that one man, Jesus Christ, abounded for many." Actually, what I wanted to read was, "But the free gift is not like the trespass." Christ's self-sacrificing act is radically different than Adam's self-serving act. The nature, the word that Paul uses to refer to Christ's acts is a gift. His self-sacrificing obedience is a gift. And that word gift means a gift of grace. On the other hand, by contrast, Adam's self-serving act there in that opening statement is called a trespass. And that word trespass means a falling down. So, he starts off by saying this. Yes, there's parallel between Adam and Christ because both of them were crucial to the destiny of the people they were representing. But Adam's act, one act, is a fall. And we all fell with him. Whereas Christ's one act is a gift of grace. That's radically different. Those two cannot even be compared. That's why he starts off with that objection in verse 15. You can't evenly compare those two. Adam's is a self-serving fall with no regard to his descendants. Christ's act is a gift of grace that is particularly focused on the welfare of all of his descendants. There's no comparison. You see that? And then notice that Paul said, since Adam's fall brought death to many, it is much more certain that the grace of God through Christ will abound or be poured out on the many. And in that pouring out, it will bring the gift of Christ's righteousness. Now, you know, the obvious question is, what does that mean? What is Paul saying? Why is it much more certain? Get this question, because this is the question that Paul's answering. Why is it much more certain, or this is the claim that he's making, why is it much more certain that the grace of God abounds than that the judgment of death follows a trespass? Why is it much more certain that the grace of God abounds than it is that judgment would follow a trespass? Is it certain that judgment will follow a trespass? Yeah. Paul says, well, it's much more certain that the grace of God will abound. Why? Well, I like the way Piper puts it. Normally, when it comes to putting things well, putting things that are difficult, putting them well, I can do nothing else but quote Piper. But anyway, as Piper puts it, the reason it's much more certain that the grace of God will abound than it is through Christ's gift, than it is that judgment will follow a trespass, is that God's ultimate purpose is not judgment, but the display of the glory of His grace. Do you get that? So here's the main point in verse 15. The ultimate purpose is for God to display the glory of His grace. So it will be displayed. His glory, in salvation, He's structured it so it will be put on display in all of its majesty and beauty and glory. So if judgment passes on to all of humanity because of Adam's trespass, rest assured, Christ's the grace of God through Christ's act of grace will abound to many. It is much more certain. Does that make sense to you? Okay. I just want to make sure that we get this. His purpose is not to exalt His judgment, but to exalt His grace. So it is far more certain that His grace will ultimately be predominant and preeminent than His judgment. Okay? That should excite you, because that has implications for us. Do you see how? Since what God is going after is exalting His grace in Christ, that means because you've been justified, there is no way God is not going to finish what He's already begun. Do you see that? Now, verse 16 and 17, Paul contrasts the results of Christ's one act with the results of Adam's one act. In verse 16, he says that condemnation resulted from one trespass or sin, Adam's sin, right? Whereas justification, get this, justification resulted from Christ's gift of grace even in the face of an uncountable number of trespasses or sins. That's what he says. The free gift is not like the result of the one man's sin. For the judgment following one trespass brought condemnation. But the free gift following many trespasses brought justification. What's he saying there? One trespass calls for condemnation. Many trespasses calls for great condemnation. Christ's act of grace overcame them both. Because Christ was righteous for us, God declares us righteous despite or in spite of many trespasses. You know what this is? This is lopsided grace. Are you familiar with that concept? That's exactly what this is. It's exactly what Paul is describing. The initial provocation, the initial bringing on the wrath of God was Adam's sin and our sin in Adam. But God's merciful and gracious response was way out of proportion to that initial sin. Christ's gracious response compensated for many sins, not just that first initial sin of Adam. Let me ask you, is that good news to you? Yeah, absolutely. How goes the battle against sin? Is it good to know that Christ's gracious act compensated for many, not just the original act? You gotta love the concept of lopsided grace. Get used to it. Now, in verse 17, Paul writes this: "For if, because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ." Did you follow all of that? Well, we have to sort it out. But here's what I want you to notice. I wonder if you noticed this as we read through the verse. Paul does not say that going from Adam to Christ, we replace one ruler with another. In Adam, death reigned over us. In Christ, life ruled over us. That's not what he says. He says, those in Adam are tyrannized under the reign of death, whereas those in Christ, far from being subjugated by death, actually reign as kings in life. So you go from death and subjugation to life and royalty, reigning as a king. Isn't that great? I would say that's more than compensating for my many trespasses. How about you? The contrast here is between being brutally subjugated versus reigning as a king. So I want you to think about that. What he's saying there, for those of you who have been justified and reconciled, this is true of you. What's the implication here? Every last believer sitting in this room, you look around the room, all of you are royalty. That's what it means. You are kings and queens, if I can use that, in the kingdom of God. There is more to you, believer, than what meets the eye. Every one of us is royalty. Our inheritance is to reign with Christ. You are co-heirs with him and will reign with him in the presence of God and his angels. I love 1 John 3:2. John says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. We shall be like the glorious King Jesus, because we shall see him as he is." Believer, you are an enigma to the world. World doesn't understand you. They look at you and what do they see? Well, I'll let you fill in those blanks. But here's what you are. You are royalty. So now, finally, Paul returns to the comparison that he began in verse 12. Listen to verses 18 and 19. "Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made gracious. Notice the main point of the comparison. Justification happens to all those who are united or connected to Christ. The same way condemnation happened to those who are connected to Adam. How is that? Well, he says, Adam acted sinfully, and because we were connected to him, he was our representative, we were condemned in him. Christ acted righteously. And because we are connected to Christ, we are justified in Christ. Adam's sin is counted as ours. Christ's righteousness is counted as ours. Now, I want to point out quickly here, because you may have questions about that little phrase, all men. So when he says, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men, does he mean that everybody's going to be saved? Is that what he means? No, I don't think so. Because remember verse 17, Paul said this. For if because of one man's trespass, death reigned through that one man, much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. Notice all throughout this paragraph, Paul has been saying that all of those who are in Christ, all of those who belong to Christ, these truths are true of. Well, how do you get in Christ? How do you get connected to Christ? It's through faith. That's what he's saying there in verse 17. All of those who are connected to Christ by faith will no longer be subjugated by death, but will reign as kings in life, having been justified by Christ. Now, also, when he says made sinners, there's another thing I want to point out here. He says in verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. That word made means appointed or counted, okay? Paul is talking about sin guilt. Through Adam's disobedience, the many were counted sinners. That is, were charged with his sin guilt. He is not talking about the corruption of sin. He's not saying, in this comparison, he is not comparing being corrupted by sin with being made ethically pure. That is not what he's comparing here, okay? When he says that those that are in Christ are made righteous, he's talking about imputed righteousness. Christ's righteousness put to our account. Not ethical righteousness. Not the righteousness of our good works. So, here's what I want you to see. The reason then, Paul's reason for developing this comparison, which admittedly it was difficult, wasn't it? Paul's reason for developing this comparison between Adam and Christ is to make clear that the root cause of our justification is the righteousness of Christ. His obedience, not ours. And in the same way, the root cause of our condemnation was the sin of Adam, his disobedience, not our individual sinning. Even though that offends God, and that will be punished in hell, or else was punished at the cross, our individual sinning. But the root cause of our condemnation was Adam's sin. If it's any other way, justification apart from works through faith in Christ alone collapses. Okay? If our works has anything, if our works is the deepest root of our condemnation, then since Adam patterns Christ, then that would imply our good works is the deepest root of the good work of our act of faith is the deepest root of our righteousness. But then justification by faith or alone apart from works collapses, because no longer is justification due to God putting Christ's righteousness to your account. Do you see that? So here's what I want you to understand. Or here's what I want to caution us about. Before you begin to judge God's method of condemnation, be sure to see the glory of God's method of justification. Adam represented us in the garden because Christ would represent us at the cross. And because of that, we know for certain that God will complete his work in us. We are confident that we will share in Christ's glory. Now, I told Seth before the service that it is hard to bring this to a close. And so the only way, and I'm in good company because Paul had a tough time bringing it to a close in chapter 8. And so the only way I know to land this plane is to land it the same way Paul did. And that is Romans 8, 31 through 39. So I want you to stand as we read through this and just let many of the truths in 12 through 21 is repeated in this section. Just let this truth soak into you. Paul writes this. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? That is, who can effectively be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who is raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. You get the feeling that the exaltation of grace is going to be much greater than the exaltation of judgment? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Let's pray. As the men come forward, let's pray. Father, I thank you so much for this great salvation. I pray that you will take these truths in Romans 5 and that you will plant them deep in our hearts. Help us, Father, to be encouraged. Help us, Father, to set our hearts on these truths and to pursue you with everything that's in us, Father. I pray for that. And I pray that in the rest of our service, everything that we think, do, and say will bring, will exalt your Son and bring glory to yourself. It's in his name we ask it. Amen. You may be seated. The men, or the ushers rather, are going to pass out the elements, distribute the elements, take them at your leisure, and then the band will come back up and lead us in more singing.